Well, let's get straight into it again this morning. In our last couple of sessions, we have looked at, first of all, the miracle God's done in transforming our hearts to be alive to Him and to others. And then yesterday, we looked at the fight to live from our new hearts, the fight to stop our hearts from becoming hardened again, but actually to remain soft and to continue being transformed into the image of Jesus. And today, as you might see in your booklet, the title is Forging a Heart Community. So I want to talk about the fact that the heart journey is not something to be done alone, but it's actually something that we do in community. And that makes Sam's communion last night just super relevant. I love the way God has just woven in all these threads. He and I didn't chat about that either. You know, God's just kind of been planning all this stuff. So what Sam shared last night is an awesome lead into today's message. So God's actually calling us to become the sort of community where it is safe for each of us to be vulnerable to each other and where we value the hearts of other people. And as I look around, as I think was said last night as well, and I look at the kinds of relationships, many of the relationships that I see in this room, I know that this is a reality that God is already bringing about among us. And so actually a lot of what I share this morning might sound really challenging, and it might almost sound a little bit like abrasive, but I guess to the degree that you feel like you need to hear it, receive it as a message and an encouragement or a challenge from God, but to the degree that you already see that it's true in your life and it's true in your friendships and your relationships, then be encouraged. All right, so I don't want this to sound too much like a rebuke, because I've got some challenging things to bring this morning, but to the degree that they're true, we can be really encouraged about that. So all of us have been in different situations or friendship groups where we didn't feel like there was permission for us to be ourselves. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think particularly of the high schoolers in the room. I have so much respect for you guys because I know particularly at high school there is so much more pressure to conform, to look like a certain standard, to behave in a certain way. And so to genuinely live out your faith as a follower of Jesus is not always respected. I mean, it's not always respected in most, I guess, parts of our society, but particularly so, I think, in schools where there's so much pressure to conform. And as I might have actually shared this story already sometime at an evening service, but I had this group of mates that I hung out with in year 10, and there was four of us, and it was the first time I'd really had this kind of close-knit group of mates where we knew kind of heaps about each other. There was this real kind of commitment to each other, and it felt so good to be accepted within that group. And then one lunchtime, the other guys had already kind of been hanging out, and I was a bit late, and I rocked up, and it was evident that they were talking about me because the conversation ended as soon as I arrived, and it was kind of awkward. And it turns out that they'd been hanging out on weekends, they'd been drinking, they'd been starting to sort of experiment with drugs, and they hadn't invited me because they knew that I was a Christian. And this was kind of the conversation that was being had and that they kind of filled me in on. And it was a very awkward conversation that day. And the upshot of it basically was that I didn't feel like I was welcome to be part of their group anymore. And so year 10, smack bang in the middle of high school, my world was sort of sent spinning. And that, that really kind of rocked me and it rocked my high school experience. And I did find other friends, like it was fine. I was, you know, I'm okay now. Thanks for worrying. But it shocked the system, and it, I guess it was actually only after high school, like the friends that I ended up making after that were great, but it was only after high school that I really understood what it was like to be part of a community where I could really be vulnerable and I could, I guess my heart was valued by other people. And I guess that was a really formational experience for me in my faith as well. And I said earlier that we are, I think, already seeing this sort of community where vulnerability is allowed and where we can actually be ourselves and value each other's hearts. I can see a lot of that already happening in this room, which is fantastic. But I'm also aware that we can sometimes live in a parallel universe, even in a single room or even in a single community, because that might be true of lots and lots of people here. You might feel like, man, this weekend has been so good. I just feel so loved by all these people and I just feel like I'm really part of this community. And yet at the very same time, there could be other people sitting in this room who feel like that has not been the case at all this weekend. And we need to be aware of that. And that's true on camp. It's true at Sunday night services as well. We might feel really valued. We might feel really part of this community, but there might be someone sitting even literally next to us. We don't even realize, but they're not feeling that way at all. Do you know what I mean by parallel universe? And so what God is calling us to is to become the kind of community, not just where, I guess, not just where some people feel like their needs are being met and feel like they're kind of woven into community, but where there's actually a safe place for everyone to be vulnerable. There's a place for everyone to feel like they belong. Even if they're brand new, you know, even if they just rock up at church one Sunday night and maybe even never come back again, but they have an encounter with a community that's like, wow, there was something amazing about that and I was really made to feel at home. There are lots of big challenges that stand in the way of us developing this kind of community. And I could talk about probably lots of different things, but there's three particular issues I'd really like to address this morning. And these are, I guess, lies to a degree or deceptions that we've believed from the world around us and even from our past experiences in church. And they are lies that fortunately God actually has a truth to counter. So I'm going to talk about three of these lies, but I'm also going to counter them with three truths from Scripture. Let's start with the lies. So this is just as by way of outline. The first lie is something that I'm going to call the clergy-laity system. Sounds weird. I'll get to it. Clergy-laity system. The second one is consumerism. You guys probably know a fair bit more about that. And the third one is individualism. All right. The clergy-laity system, consumerism, and individualism. So the first one is the clergy-laity system. They're kind of weird words. We don't really use them a whole lot. So you might not have any idea what I'm talking about. But clergy is a word that means pastor or priest. All right. So anyone who's kind of a religious leader, I guess. And laity is a word that means everyone else. People who are not priests or not pastors or not religious leaders. People who sort of just attend church or are part of a religious community or whatever. And so the clergy-laity system is this idea that the clergy and the laity are somehow separate from each other. That there's somehow a hierarchy there. That they're on some sort of different spiritual plane to each other. This is actually a system we see in the Old Testament. It's something that God did set up. It began with Moses. Moses would actually speak to God face to face. If you remember those stories about him going up Mount Sinai and into the tent of meeting, he would speak to God face to face. And then he'd actually relay to the Israelites what he heard God saying. And that was the way the community of Israel was formed originally. And then in time, the Israelites were like, oh, Moses can speak to God. Sweet. Well, I've got some issues that I'd like him to take to God for me. So Moses became this person who would like almost shuttle messages back and forth between Israel and God. And in time, of course, Israel is a big nation. So in time, Moses pretty much got burnt out. And so what he did is he appointed more people to help with this task. And eventually, so there was this group of people that would act as like a mediator or a go-between between God and Israel. Eventually, God actually appoints one of the 12 tribes to this task. So there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was called Levi, and Levi became the priestly tribe. They became the intercessory tribe, I guess you would say. And so this role of a priest is to mediate. It's to sort of be a go-between in a relationship. It's sort of negotiates two parties. So imagine that, say... Imagine I was thinking Matt and Bree, because they're a married couple that we all kind of know well. Imagine that Matt was standing here and Bree was standing here. And in order for them to have any sort of conversation, I would actually be the one passing a message back and forth. So Matt would say something to me, I would pass it on to Bree, and then Bree would tell me a message and I would pass it back on to Matt. That's essentially what the role of priest is. All right, that would be a kind of awkward way to do relationship, very strange marriage as well. But that, if you can picture that, that is kind of what a priest is. A priest is a go-between. A priest is a mediator between two parties. And so that was the role of the entire tribe of Levi. They heard from God, all right? They listened to what God was saying, and then they actually communicated that to the people. And if the people had sacrifices or offerings that they wanted to give to God or prayers, then they would give that to the tribe of Levi, and then the tribe of Levi would pass that on to God in some sort of formal sense. So that's what I kind of mean when I explain or what I'm talking about the clergy-laity system. So Jesus came to earth for all sorts of different reasons. We've looked at a lot of those already. But one of the really important reasons Jesus came to earth was actually to become our high priest. He came to earth to become that one who mediates relationship between God and people. Hebrews chapter 4 says this. It's in verses 14 to 16. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he has faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. And if you've, I don't know if you've spent much time reading the book of Hebrews, but the entire book of Hebrews is actually a dismantling of the priestly system, of this whole idea of clergy-laity difference. All right? At some stage, if you get a chance this year, read through the book of Hebrews, and that's exactly what it does. It says, this is what the Old Testament system of religion and relating to God looked like, but actually Jesus came to fully dismantle it. And he actually came to be our high priest. And so all the rituals, all the sacrifices, that whole system is now finished because Jesus has fulfilled and replaced all of it. 1 Timothy 2:5 also teaches the same thing. It says that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is now our high priest. The problem is that we as humans are really religious people. Now, obviously there's a lot of agnostics in the world, a lot of atheists. But what I mean by religious people isn't so much that we're all drawn to ritual and formality. Some people hate that stuff. But every human, if they believe in God, believes that they can't approach God directly because of that shame piece that we talked about on Friday night. There's something in us, there's a sense in us deep down that we actually can't come directly to God. There's something wrong with us. And so we want there to be someone that stands in between us and God that can actually mediate that relationship. We're ashamed of stuff inside of us. We think there's stuff in us that God couldn't accept, and so we need that go-between in between us and God. And you can see this in every world religion. The clergy-laity system is alive and well all over the world in every world religion. And even in pagan and animistic faiths, it's there. I don't know if you guys know much or have heard much about witch doctors. They appear in some of our kids' cartoon movies as this kind of comical character. But the reality is that there is, in almost every single village in the third world, there is witch doctors or shamans. You go to Africa, you go to Southeast Asia, you go to any part of the world, really, where a major world religion isn't present. And even a lot of places where it is, towns and villages will have a shaman or they will have a witch doctor. And their role is to mediate people's relationships with the gods. Their role is to use incantations and charms and spells to help the people of that village try to get some issue in their life fixed. It might be a health issue, it might be a guilt issue, it might be some family dispute or whatever, but the role of the witch doctor is to somehow mediate that dispute between people and the gods. All of this stuff is just another expression of that old human heart that we had, that one that was hardened towards God, that felt shame, that felt we needed to hide away from him. But with our new hearts and with our new high priest Jesus, we actually don't have anything to hide from God. So we don't actually need this sense of go-between. We don't need another human to stand in our place and be that go-between because Jesus is that high priest for us. We can come straight to him. We can come straight to Jesus, and Jesus accepts us and he hears our prayers and he gives us mercy and grace in time of need, as we read in Hebrews. The problem is that a lot of churches actually still maintain this system, this clergy-laity system. I grew up in a church where it was really strong, and it was displayed in various ways. For example, that only the pastor could bless communion before we had communion. Only he could declare our sins forgiven. And there was lots of other ways in which that was very obvious in the church that I grew up in. One thing, I guess, that drew me to the Baptist church when I started coming was that I didn't see the clergy-laity system as sort of strongly. Because I could sort of see in the Bible, it doesn't actually teach that. And so I guess one of the things I liked about Allgate when I first came was the sense that there wasn't that division between clergy and laity. But, you know, even Baptists, we can get caught out believing this stuff. I think I still had that in my mind when I started coming to Allgate. I used to think that pastors were closer to God until I became one. And let me tell you from first-hand experience that gaining the title of pastor didn't bring me an inch closer to God. And the reason for that is because I was already brought as close to God as I could possibly be the second I believed in Jesus. That's actually what brings us closer to God. It's not titles, it's not positions, it's not becoming some religious leader or a leader in any sense. It's actually what Jesus has done that actually brings us right into God's presence. And so becoming a pastor does not bring you an inch closer to God. And I know that a lot of this is probably not news to people. I know there's a lot of people in the room who are like, oh yeah, no, I get that, that's cool. But for those, I guess, that it's new, I want to make a public announcement. I'm really sorry if this disappoints anyone, but I don't have it all together. And I don't have all the answers to all of your deepest questions. I don't know the best way to address the brokenness in every person's life. I don't have skills adequate to every counselling situation. I don't have a higher connection speed to heaven than any of you guys do. In fact, I don't even have a Bible college degree. I'm working on it, but God does appoint leaders. And we see leaders all through the Bible. There's leaders in Israel, there's leaders in the early church. So leadership is obviously a concept all through Scripture, something that God is all about. But every time in the New Testament he talks about leadership, he doesn't use the word priest. He uses the word shepherd. So that's my role. If I have a role at all in leading you guys, it is not to be your priest. It is actually to be your shepherd. My role, my calling from God is to shepherd you guys towards God. That's basically it. That's basically it. I'm here to help guide you guys towards Jesus. And it's a big responsibility. It's not one that I take lightly. But if you overestimate my role and you think instead of me being a shepherd, you think of me as being a priest, then every day of the week I will hurt you and I will disappoint you because I cannot live up to expectations that should only be put on Jesus. Yeah? So I think it's really important that we see what Jesus' role is as our high priest and then what our leader's role is as our shepherd. I also want to make sure you haven't heard me wrong. I'm not saying I'm not interested in your problems or anything like that. Of course I am interested because being your shepherd by nature means that if you're having a spiritual crisis or you need prayer or you want support in some way, of course I want to be here for you. But make sure you understand kind of what the role is that God has appointed me to. You know, the fact as well that I have the freedom to work 4 days a week for church means that I have more time available to me. So that's awesome. That means I can be available for you guys. But the pastor won't always be the best person to help you. Like I said, I don't actually have professional training in a whole lot of areas, things like counselling and stuff. Like, that is probably one of the areas I feel least equipped and least adequate. And so I won't always be the best person to help you. And the reason the pastors won't always be the best person to help you is because, like everyone else in the body of Christ, they have a limited number of gifts. I want to talk a bit more about spiritual gifts in a minute, but it is really important to point out that pastors might have a few spiritual gifts, but they only have as many as probably the next person. We're not Swiss Army knives. We actually don't have all the gifts. Cool, so before we move on to the gifts, there's also one other amazing reality as we're talking about this whole idea of priests and mediators and stuff that the Bible teaches us about. And that's the reality that every single believer is actually a priest in some way. There are some awesome passages that speak to this. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves," this is talking about the church, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." So just as the tribe of Levi were able to relate directly to God because they were the priestly tribe, so God has said that his church now is a priesthood. We actually get to relate directly to God. We get to bring our sacrifice of praise directly to him. We get to relate to him directly. Revelation 1:6 says, "You are a chosen people. You are," sorry, this is 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." So you guys are royal priests. We are royal priests. And Revelation 1:6 says, "He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father." That's awesome. So three times at least in the New Testament, we are actually called a royal priesthood. The church are priests. So there is no longer a separate priesthood because we are all priests unto God. We have direct access to God because of Jesus. The clergy-laity system no longer exists in the church of God, and that is because of this reality called the priesthood of all believers. All right, so that's the first point. The clergy-laity system, it's a myth. There's the priesthood of all believers. That's the truth the New Testament gives us to refute that idea. So that's number one. The second false idea that we believe and that we often bring with us into the church is consumerism. Our entire economy is built on the idea that you and I are consumers. We have money that other corporations and other people want to get their hands on. And so they shape products and services that we want so much that we're actually willing to part with our money for. That's kind of the way consumerism works. Consumerism began about 100 years ago, so it's a fairly new phenomenon in terms of the whole history of the planet. And what had happened is the Industrial Revolution, I don't know much about that, a movement that started in kind of Europe and England particularly, that enabled the production, the mass production of goods. It led to an overproduction of goods. So there was a glut. There was way too much supply and not enough demand. And so companies had more products than they could sell. So they scratched their heads and someone came up with the idea of creating products that break more quickly, that wear out more quickly so that you need to replace them again. Really smart idea. And some other really smart people came up with the idea of advertising. Advertising was not a thing until about probably 100 years ago or so. There might be a few examples of it before that. But mass advertising is very recent. They came up with the idea of advertising stuff to us to convince us that we need their things. And now it's everywhere. Now it's absolutely everywhere in our culture. In fact, all through the planet. You and I were born into a consumeristic world, and it's more all-pervasive than it's ever been before. You know, we don't even realize it, but when we turn on movies and we turn on the TV, we are watching people wear clothes and use laptops and mobile phones, and we see billboards and logos, and that has all been placed there by companies who have paid for their stuff to be on display to subliminally tell us to buy their stuff. So it's not even just in the commercials during TV shows. It is absolutely everywhere. We live in a consumeristic culture. And in fact, I was going to give you a few examples. Like, it's not just electronics and cars, but even like experiences are now consumeristic goods. A lot of the stuff that you see on TV is actually, they're not advertising a product, they're advertising an experience. And that's all part of consumerism too. And in fact, pornography is basically consumerism in full flower, because now people's bodies and people's sexualities are products to be consumed as well. That's the end game of, well, not the end game, but that's another result of consumerism. We are so engulfed in consumerism that we don't even realize how much it affects us. It's kind of like fish swimming around in the ocean, not thinking they're wet, not realizing they're wet. That's how kind of saturated we are in consumerism. Michael Frost, an Australian author and a Christian leader, has said, "When I'm convinced that everything in the world has been designed to meet my needs in some way, I begin to believe those needs are the most important thing in the world." I'll read that one again. "When I'm convinced that everything in the world has been designed to meet my needs in some way, I begin to believe those needs are the most important thing in the world." So how does this relate to the church? Well, the reality is, because you and I live in this consumeristic world, we come to church and without even realizing it, we assess everything from a consumer standpoint. Do I feel welcomed? Are the facilities up to scratch? Is the music to my taste? Are my views and perspectives accounted for or catered to? Is the event professional enough? Or maybe in the case of Allgate, is it too professional? Because we kind of like being a bit daggy. In fact, we have started asking these questions even before we've left home. Today, many Christians, I think, decide whether or not to come to church on any given Sunday based on whether or not they think that week it will kind of be to their benefit or not, or whether they'll get something out of it, or whether the decision to go to church or not go to church is based on how much benefit there is in it for them or how convenient it is for them that week. And I probably sound like, this probably sounds like a classic pastor rant, right? So I want to pause. I want to say, of course, like, we've all got complex lives and shifts pop up and emergencies happen. And, sometimes a big assignment is due. Sometimes we're just exhausted. We need an early night, and that's awesome. And I'm not at all complaining about that, because that's just reality. And I have nights off church too, because I need them. What I'm not talking about is that. What I am talking is just our conception of what church is. Is it a product or is it something else? And according to God, it is something else. First of all, church isn't a service. I've always hated that word, church service. Like, it sounds like goods and services, you know what I mean? It almost sounds like, if you combine what we were saying before about the clergy-laity system and this whole idea of consumerism, what you get is pastors who are purveyors of religious goods and services. And there's something really twisted and ugly about that idea, isn't there? That is not the way God's church is to be thought of. But I think we can kind of go down that road when we think in these terms. Church isn't a service. Church is a community of people. And the word church in the Greek is ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. the called out ones. It's talking about a group of people, not about a location or a particular time of the week. There's an image God uses that helps us to directly refute this lie of consumerism. And that picture is the picture of the church as a body. The church is the body of Christ. Mark spoke about this last week in his sermon last weekend. And Paul explains it in these terms. He says that the body is a single entity. This is in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm just kind of recapping what he says, but if you want to read it later on, 1 Corinthians 12. The human body is this single entity, but it's made up of lots of different parts. Things like feet and hands and ears and eyes. You can go into internal organs. There's so many parts to the body, right? And this has two really big implications. If it's true that you and I, we as the church, is like a body, if we are each a separate part of that single entity, that has two massive implications. One is that no single Christian can do everything that the body needs to be done. You know what I was saying before about pastors not having all the gifts? Pastors can't do all the things that the church needs to happen. Let's say, for example, that as just one of the members of the body of Christ, even if I'm a pastor, let's say I'm the elbow, right? That means I can bend the arm and I can lean on stuff. And that's about it. Maybe a few other things, all right? But I'm limited in the number of things that I'm actually able to do. I can't smell. I can't digest food. I can't pump blood. I actually need the other parts of the body to do those functions because I can't do them. The other implication is that each of us have a really important role to play. So if you are the nose, like I might be the elbow, but say you're the nose, then it doesn't matter how committed I am to being an elbow, I can't smell. Only you are able to do that. I can't do that. And if you don't smell, then the whole body misses out on that awesome experience of being able to smell. So the role you play is super crucial because no one else can enjoy the sense of smell if you don't do it. There is an intrinsic connection all of us share. God has actually made it that way so that we rely on each other. And that puts a really different lens, doesn't it, on the times that we gather together and the times that we spend together. Because all of a sudden, the question actually isn't about me at all. It's not about consumerism. It's not about my tastes and my preferences and my wants and my convenience. It's actually about the other members of the body. It's about the benefit that I am to them. Whether we're talking about Sunday nights or whether we're talking about life groups or whole church events, camps like this, or even just the relationships that we maintain one-on-one or in small groups through the week, all of that stuff, in all of that stuff, our focus now shifts from ourselves to the other members of the body because we realise we have a crucial role to play that they can't play and that we need to play on their behalf. So if I miss church or if I miss small group for 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks because I'm not really in the mood, then the question becomes, which people have not been encouraged because I haven't been there? Which people have not had a listening ear or a shoulder to cry on because of my absence? Or haven't had someone to pray for them? Or if I go missing from certain relationships for months at a time, how are other people going to suffer as a result of that? So the question shifts from my needs to actually the needs of the other members of the body. In fact, you know, if like a whole chunk, like a third or a quarter or a fifth of the church or whatever decided not to come to church any 1 week, how are all the visitors who come going to be welcomed? And that's actually something we face, I think, almost every week at Orgate. There's so many people that are visiting, and a lot of the people that are often there kind of come maybe two, three times a month, and so there's actually less people to welcome all the visitors, and it's a massive challenge. Let me show you something that's going to totally change the way we think about this whole concept of, I guess, our role in the body. If you guys can open up to Ephesians chapter 4, it'd be awesome. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Just kind of summarizing heaps of what we've said so far. And it talks about five, I guess you could call them five offices. So apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So there is leadership in the church, right? These are the leaders God's talking about. But I want you guys to notice something really, 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 really crucial about this passage. Notice first what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do God's work and to build up the church. It doesn't say that. We read it and we think it says that, but it doesn't say that. It says God gave these leaders to equip God's people to do the work of God building up the church. Do you see that? God gave leaders to every church, to every local church, not to do the work of ministry, not to build up the believers, but to equip God's people to build up the believers. Do you see that? It's such a crucial difference. And so you might be brand new to faith, you might be brand new to church, you might have no leadership role at all, but your God-given calling is actually to do God's work of building up other believers. That's what this passage teaches. It's not a work for someone else to do, it's a work that God has called you to. He's called every member of the body to do that. And my role as a leader, and Nikki's role as a leader, and all the other leaders that are part of Allgate, and in, like, there's actually a lot of people here who are on leadership in various ways as well, YMT and leading different ministries. Your role isn't so much to do the work of ministry, it's to equip everyone else to do the work of ministry. That's what the role of leaders is. Also, just looking at these five leadership offices, I'd say I'm probably predominantly a teacher. Maybe I've got a sprinkling of prophet and pastor in there. But I teach, my main gift that I have to give you guys is the gift of teaching, and I do that not to kind of just help you guys know more, but the idea is I teach to equip you guys to do the work of ministry. I teach so that you are able, more able, to build up the other believers. That's the whole purpose. You know this phrase, the body of Christ? It's mentioned just at the end of that passage. We tend to think of that just metaphorically. Right, like I talked about before, we're each a member of the body, and the body, you know, all works together that way. But think of it literally for a minute. Think literally, what is the body of Christ? Take the metaphor aside. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is Jesus, flesh and blood Jesus. Yeah? He walked the earth for 33 years. That's the body of Christ. And when he walked the earth, he had every spiritual gift. You go through the list of spiritual gifts in the Bible, and you can see him put on display, I think, almost every single one of them. The reason he had every spiritual gift is because he had the Spirit without measure. God poured the Spirit of God 100% on Jesus, so there was no limitation to his ability in all of those things. Now, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said some pretty challenging stuff. He said stuff that almost sounded like heresy, basically. In John chapter 14, verse 12, he said, "Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father." Almost sounds like heresy, except that Jesus said it. A couple of chapters later on, he went on to say, "It is best for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. But if I do go away, then I will send him to you." Now we are at a point in history where the Spirit has come. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the Spirit has come. There's been that swap out, like Jesus said would happen. He's gone to heaven, the Spirit has come to earth. And he has given every believer gifts. Jesus was the body of Christ on earth, and now we are the body of Christ on earth. Does that make sense? Have you ever made that connection before, between the literal body of Christ, Jesus, and the metaphorical body of Christ? That's us. We are the body of Christ 2.0. where the body of Christ rebooted, you could say. And if that's true, if Jesus has gone to heaven, he is no longer here on this earth, but his mission continues, and we have swapped out for him, then how desperately important is it that you play your part as a member of his body? How desperately important is that? No one else can undertake your role. I might be an elbow, you might be a nose, you might be a heart or a something else, like the organ of the skin or whatever it is, but only you can play that role. I can't do that. And no other member of the body can do that. Only you can do that. And so how important is it that we each play our part? The mission of God literally depends on it. So important. All right, so that's the second one. This idea of consumerism, but God trumps it with this picture of the body of Christ. The third and final challenge or deception that stands in the way of us becoming a heart community is the lie of individualism. Now, let me point out some positive things about individualism. It's a really important part of Western culture. It's got a lot of positives to it. If we didn't have individualism, Or like, I guess last century, there were a lot of parts of the world that tried to completely get rid of individualism, and what they put in its place was communism, where or tyranny, basically, where the state or the collective gets to decide what every individual does. And that's no fun. That's no fun at all. All your rights are taken away, all your property is taken away, and the state makes all the decisions for you. So individualism actually has a real value. It's got a real place. But it can also be like taken way out of control, and it can be taken way too far. And what it can do is it can reach a point where I'm so focused on myself, I'm so focused on my needs and my desires and my feelings, that I don't care what happens to the collective at all. I don't care what happens to the community. It's just about me. Basically, I'm an island and you have no right to tell me what to do. Does this sound familiar? I think this is actually where the West has gone. We've taken individualism, the good thing, and we've taken it way out of control. And that is kind of where we are at the moment. We're a fiercely individualistic culture. Let me share with you guys an insight from the time, the times that I've spent in Indonesia. When I go to Indo, when I spend time particularly at Ho Hidi Ai, for the first few days, I am like on a high. There is seriously something chemical going on up here. And it took me a while to realize what that was. And then I realized that when I go to Indonesia, I am all of a sudden completely surrounded by relationships. Whether it's a big chat with someone, whether it's a passing hello, it might be someone kind of elderly on the street, it might be a friend my age I'm talking to, or a kid that wants to hold my hand or get on my shoulders or whatever. Everyone is interested in everyone else's lives in a way I have never seen in Australia. There's this incredible connection, there's this incredible like mutual interest in each other's lives that I have never seen anywhere else. And when I come home from Indo, what that means is I also hit this massive low. I go through this rut for a week or two, and it took me a while to realize what that was too. Sometimes it's just like reverse culture shock, but in particular, it's this loss of relationship. I can't maintain that same level of relationship that I had over there because I just can't find enough people. Like everyone lives behind kind of their own like front fences and locked away and tucked away, and you just don't live in a sort of shared way like you do in Indo. Now, I don't want to make it sound like everything about the East is fantastic and everything about the West sucks. Like that's not what I'm saying. There's actually pros and cons to both. As an introvert, that can sometimes be torture in Indonesia because sometimes I just want some time alone and I can't find it anywhere. But what I'm pointing out is how individualism actually can really hurt us in the West. Of everywhere in the world, why is it Western nations that are experiencing an epidemic of mental illness? We have everything. Like we have so much comfort. We have access to so many resources. Like of anywhere in the world, we should be the happiest people. Shouldn't actually be the poor nations that are experiencing an epidemic of mental illness that are struggling most with mental health? Now, I'm not like, of course, I'm not trying to make it sound as though mental illness is merely related to that stuff. It's super complex, and I know that people in this room struggle with it. And I'm not trying to simplify it, is what I'm saying. I realise that there are actually very complex reasons that people can struggle with different mental health issues. But when we look at the rates of it, when we compare the rates of it in the West to, say, the rates of it in the third world, it doesn't make sense. Because we have so much access to so many things. And there has to be a reason for that disparity. There has to be a reason for that difference between East and West. And you know what I think it is? I think it's loneliness. I think we're lonely. I think we've forgotten what intimacy is. Our culture, I think, has tried to make up for intimacy with sexual intimacy. It's kind of the only replacement we can think of. We place so much emphasis on sexual intimacy that we've now forgotten what other kinds of intimacy look like. I want to give you sort of a piece of evidence of this. 1 Samuel chapter 18 describes a friendship between Jonathan and David. I kind of mentioned this with the Mephibosheth story on Friday night. But Jonathan and David had this incredible friendship, and it's described in the following way. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armour, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. I can't tell you how many times I've read or heard it suggested that David and Jonathan were gay. And in fact, I've even read that. And you guys might have read that and thought, oh, is there something going on there? And I want to just say, the fact that we even think that, the fact that that is even a question in our minds, to me is proof that the only intimacy you and I can think of is sexual intimacy. There's something twisted in our culture that reduces all intimacy to sexual intimacy. What is with that? I think we've lost the art of friendship. I think we don't even recognize friendship when we see it anymore. Intimacy means being deeply known and deeply loved. Biblically, a friend is someone who loves at all times, who lifts you up when you fall, who knows your soul, who sticks closer than a sister or a brother, who is born for adversity, who lays down their life for their friends, which is what Sam shared last night. That is what a friend is. That's what friendship is according to the Bible. In the context of friendship, the Bible tells us to love each other with sibling affection, to be of one mind, to sympathize with each other, to suffer together, to rejoice together, to outdo one another in showing honor. How's that? To outdo one another in showing honor. That's the way the Bible describes friendship. In fact, the very mark of our discipleship, the very reason the world should be able to look at this community of people and think, oh, they must be Christians, is because of the love that we have for each other. That was Jesus' prayer, wasn't it? That should be the standout thing. It shouldn't be that, oh, they meet in a building, or they've got certain political views, or, I don't know, they're kind of weird and quirky. It should be our love for each other that makes people go, they must be Christians, that must be what it is. By this will all men know that you are my disciples because you have love for one another. That was what Jesus said to his disciples. Now, I want to also say that this goes in both directions. We talked a lot about the love that we have for other people, but it also involves us letting ourselves be loved. Because there's a vulnerability there that's involved in letting ourselves be loved, in letting down those walls and being vulnerable to other people. Intimacy means being deeply known and deeply loved. And if that's true, that means we need to give other people permission to know us deeply and to love us deeply. It's still very possible for there to be a room full of people trying to love and for you to be there with your walls up and not wanting that experience, not wanting to actually be vulnerable and allow yourself to be known by people and therefore to be loved by them. Again, I think I'm probably preaching to the converted here because you guys are all on camp. And so maybe this is a message other people need to hear. But if you think that that can happen, if you think the sort of relationships that I've described can happen 2 hours out of 168 per week, just on a Sunday night, then good luck with that. We know, and I think the fact that we're here testifies to the fact that we know that that kind of community, that kind of love needs more than 2 hours a week. We actually need to be involved in each other's lives. And that's why camps like this are so awesome. And I just had such a fun time yesterday afternoon. Like, I loved the sessions and the worship. You know what I also really enjoyed yesterday? I was just hanging out with you guys for like 4 or 5 hours in the sunshine, in the boat, playing frisbee, just sitting on the lawn and chatting. So good. So good. So we need far more than a church service a week to love each other the way Jesus has called us to. We need to be deeply committed to the people that we're in life groups with. And I really encourage you and challenge you, if you are not yet part of a life group, to join one, to chat to Christian, or to chat to Jake if you're in high school still, to be part of a life group. And if life groups are something that you've really sort of dropped off on over the last couple of months, I really encourage you to get back involved and to really commit to that. Not just as an event, but to commit to the relationships in those groups. We need to be so committed to other believers that we're journeying with that we're constantly in tune with where they're at any given week. Yeah? And they're constantly in tune with us any given week as well. Now, I also want to say this is not a level of commitment we can have with every single person in the room. That would be impossible and it would be absolutely exhausting. So don't feel as though you need to kind of maintain this super intimate relationship with 100, 200 other people. That's just not even possible. But what we do need is this kind of level of commitment with a decent collection of trusted people, decent collection of trusted friends. And I would encourage you as well to consider different age groups as well. It's fantastic to have people your own age that you're journeying with, but to be looking out for and caring for people that are younger, whether they're kids or whether they're high school age, whether they're adults, people who are in other stages of life. It's so good to be involved in committed relationships where you're growing together and it's across the generations. I can't help but think we'd struggle a whole lot less with things like anxiety and dark thoughts and depressing days and even our sexuality if we had these sorts of relationships as like a staple part of our diet. There is a place, as I said yesterday, there's a place for doctors, there's a place for counsellors and psychologists and prayer ministries and pastors to help out. There's definitely a place for all of those things, but we should think of those things as like a vitamin supplement. And actually our staple diet, our three meat and veg, our staple diet should be a deep heart friendship, all right? And everything else is like vitamins on top of that. PhDs are great, but friendship is even better, yeah? And you might need to study for 5 years or 6 years to get a PhD to get really professional skills in these areas, and that's a really good thing. But not like it's not as though all of us need to do that for the church to be the church. We just need to be friends. We just need to really extend genuine biblical friendship to each other, and that should be kind of the base level for everything. I've used the language of friendship so far. I was also sort of hoping to talk about family, but we're basically out of time. You guys probably know heaps about what the Bible says of family already. Psalm 68:6 tells us that God places the lonely in families. God places the lonely in families. I love that verse. That is so good. I think it's talking about adoption into the family of God. But I think it's even talking about like actual families. I am so blessed to be invited into relationship with like my older sister and brother-in-law. They've got four boys, and I just love going there every week and being part of their family. And I love that families like Matt and Bree and Hannah and Marcus and people who are already married are really part of our community. And we benefit so much from that. And I love that they invite us into that and we can invite them into our family as well. I think there's so much to be said about family. We've been adopted into the family of God. And that makes God our Father, but it also makes each of us brothers and sisters of each other. Like I said, heaps more could be said about family, but just pretend I said lots more. So let me summarise. The heart journey can't be done alone. God calls us to become a community where it's safe to be vulnerable and where we value the hearts of others. To get there, we need to dismantle this idea of the separation between clergy and laity. We need to see that we're all priests to God. It's a priesthood of all believers. And that Jesus is our high priest and every single believer has direct access to God through him. We need to dismantle this idea of consumerism and replace it with the truth that we are the body of Christ. And so, therefore, it's not what I can get out of something. It's not about my benefits and my needs. It's actually about me contributing the really important and valuable gifts God has given me for the benefit of the rest of the body. Because the whole mission of God depends on me playing my part in that body. And that the role there that we have is not for leaders to do the work of ministry, but actually for leaders to equip us to do the work of ministry, to build up other believers. We need to dismantle this idea of individualism, finally, and replace it with the truth that we are family. And this family bond we now have is actually the context for deep heart friendship with each other and the commitment to each other that the Bible talks about. You know, community takes effort. I love this kind of message because it's so encouraging and we can kind of vision what it looks like to be a community that is deeply committed to each other. But it also is important to bear in mind that community does take effort. And if we try to be community, if we try to be the church, but we don't try to forge a deep heart community, we just kind of spend lots of time together but we're not vulnerable, what's going to end up happening is we just get really annoyed with each other. We're just going to lose patience with each other. And without a heart community, our only option then is to deal with each other's outward behaviour. Yeah? Just addressing the stuff that we sort of see on the surface. That can lead to conflict, to gossip, passive-aggressive moves, manipulation, judgment, avoidance, resentment. That's what happens if we spend a lot of time together, but we don't foster or forge a deep heart community. As a spiritual leader, Paul said that those are the very tactics that he has renounced. All those things that I've just mentioned, he said he's renounced. He has renounced all shameful, underhanded, crafty, cunning, deceptive ways as a leader in the churches, he said. All through the Roman Empire, Paul's aim was to establish heart communities that were built on the kind of love that Jesus spoke of, the kind of love that Jesus exemplified everywhere he went. You know, notice that in all of Jesus' interactions, he never merely addresses outward behavior. He goes straight for the heart. And that's what God is calling us to do as well, to be deep heart communities that go straight to the issues of the heart. We speak straight to the issues of the heart. Jesus doesn't manipulate, he doesn't put people on guilt trips, he doesn't try to leverage compliance out of them. He is always interested in what is going on in people's hearts. And so that's what we're called to do as well. We need to relate to each other on the level of the heart. And sometimes that will mean speaking to someone else's behaviour, but the purpose of that is always actually to value and to honour their hearts and to speak to their hearts. The miracle Jesus did in us was an inside-out one. Remember we spoke about that Friday night. It began on the inside and it has these effects finally on the outside. So it would make very little sense for us then to try to fix each other's problems from the outside in, wouldn't it? Let's aim for the heart. So let's be a deep heart community and continue to grow in our love for each other. Let me pray with that to end. God, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you that despite, I guess, the lies, the baggage that we come to church with from our past experiences of church and what the world would tell us, that you actually reveal truth in your word that counters all of it, Lord. You've made us priests, you've made us a body, you've made us a family, and we just praise you that we get to be part of that. Thank you so much that there is an incredible community forming here, Lord, and I just ask that you take us on that journey of becoming a much deeper, richer heart community, God, that is deeply committed to each other and that journeys together and that therefore benefits all the other members. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to a sermon from Allgate Baptist Church. For more information or sermons, you can find us at allgatebaptist.org.au or look for us on Facebook. You can also attend one of our regular 10 a.m. or 6 p.m. services every Sunday.